Now I'd like to begin to read at Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, up to chapter 4 and verse 1. This talk will be rather introductory to chapter 4 rather than on chapter 4 itself. Chapter 3, 17 to chapter 4, 1. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have asked for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, stand fast in the Lord. We'll disregard the rest of that verse for the moment. Therefore, my brethren, stand fast in the Lord. Now, I've been in assembly fellowship for over 50 years, and if someone were to ask me to make a list of the 10 chapters of the Bible that have meant most to me during that time, I should take some time before I could compose the list. But I feel pretty sure that Philippians chapter 4 would head the list. I can't tell you how often, in times of distress or times of difficulty, I've turned to Philippians chapter 4, and it's always given strength and encouragement. And so I want to go through the chapter with you verse by verse, seeking to explain it and to apply it to our hearts, and I trust it will become as precious to you as it's been to me. It'll be just like taking a walk through a beautiful garden, picking a flower here and a flower there, and going out at the other end and leaving the garden almost untouched. Now, verse 1 of chapter 4, as we read, said, "Therefore, my brethren, stand fast in the Lord." Now, Paul was very fond of this word "stand." For example, in 1 Corinthians 10:12, he says, "Let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall." In 1 Corinthians 15:1, he says, "I declare unto you the gospel wherein ye stand." 2 Corinthians 1:24, "By faith ye stand." In Ephesians chapter 6, in the last portion of it, three times he speaks of standing against the evil one. In Colossians 4:12, he tells how Epaphras is always praying that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now, the word that Paul uses in those verses for stand is not quite the same as the one he uses in this verse, although it's really just another form of the same word. But the exact word that he uses in Philippians 4 and 1, he uses seven times. I think it's only found in one other place in the New Testament. But Paul is so fond of it, he uses it seven times. Romans 14:4, "To his own master he stands or falls." 1 Corinthians 16:13, "Stand fast in the faith." Galatians 5:1, "Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." Philippians 1:27, "Stand fast in one spirit." And this verse, Philippians 4:1, "Stand fast in the Lord." 1 Thessalonians 3:8, "Now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord." 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "Brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught." And I need hardly mention that those are not brethren traditions, but apostolic traditions. John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, has a character called Stand Fast. And the first time we meet Stand Fast, he's on his knees. And that is not by chance, because it's on your knees that you learn to stand fast. And Standfast explained to Old Honest why it was that he had been on his knees, because he was on the enchanted ground, and the road there was very dangerous, and many pilgrims had been destroyed there, and he himself there had been enticed by Madame Bubble, in other words, by the allurements of the world, and so he had got down upon his knees, and Madame Bubble had gone away. And some of you may remember that Pilgrim's Progress ends, or almost ends, with the triumphant end of Mr. Standfast. And I'm sure that that's what we all desire for ourselves. We desire to stand fast, and stand fast right unto the end. Well, now, why are we to stand fast? Why does Paul bid them stand fast? He says, "Therefore, my brethren, stand fast in the Lord." And that word, therefore, I believe, links chapter 4 with the last 5 verses of chapter 3. And those last 5 verses of chapter 3 give us 3 reasons why we should stand fast. First of all, verse 17, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." And so they are encouraged to stand fast because they have the example of Paul and others who have copied Paul, other people like Epaphroditus and Timothy. Now, in quite a few places, Paul holds himself up as an example. He does so again in chapter 4, verse 9 of this letter. He says, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you." He does it in Acts 20 and 35. "I have shown you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak." He does it in 1 Corinthians 4, 16. "I beseech you, be ye followers of me." The best known verse in this connection is probably 1 Corinthians 11, 1. "Be ye followers or imitators of me, as I am also of Christ." Now let me just say 2 or 3 things about that verse. First of all, from that verse we learn that Christ himself and not Paul is the ultimate standard. Now sometimes I've heard Paul referred to as the pattern man. Now I believe it's a mistake to refer to Paul as the pattern man. It's only the Lord Jesus who is the pattern man. But Paul followed the Lord so closely that he has been a pattern to the church. And then the second thing I would say about those words is that I think that they're often misunderstood. "Be followers of me as I am also of Christ." People often understand those words to mean, "Be followers of me insofar as I am a follower of Christ." Now that's perfectly good doctrine. We should only follow anybody insofar as he is a follower of Christ. But I don't think that that is what Paul is saying. The word "as" there does not mean insofar as. It means even as or just as. It's a word that's used in 1 John 2 and 6 where we're told that we should walk even as he walked, just as he walked. And so Paul is there saying, I believe, "Follow me, followers of me, imitators of me, just as I am a follower of Christ." Now, if you were to look back at that verse just for a moment in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 11 and verse 1, really the verse is the conclusion. Really the verse is the conclusion of chapter 10. It's not the commencement of chapter 11. And both in the Revised Version and the New International Version, and by the way, I'll probably refer to the New International Version a few times, and so I'll just call it the NIV. So both in the RV and the NIV, the first verse of chapter 11 is printed as the conclusion of chapter 10. Well now, the 2 previous verses of chapter 10 say this: "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And so you be followers of me, even as also I am of Christ. I'm doing just what Christ did. He didn't seek his own profit, he sought the profit of others. He didn't seek to please himself, he sought to please the Lord and to bring blessing to others. And I'm following the Lord in this respect. And so I want you to be an imitator, a follower of me, just as I am a follower of Christ. Now, a third thing we might mention, and that is that we don't believe for a moment that Paul wanted people simply to be mechanical imitators of him. He wanted them to be spiritual imitators. It was said of the students that attended Spurgeon's College that they all tried to be little Spurgeons, and somebody said that that was impossible because when God made Spurgeon, he broke the mold. Well, that was perfectly true, but it doesn't only apply to Spurgeon. Everybody, every one of us is made in a unique mold. I'm not quite sure about identical twins, but apart from them, everybody is made in a unique mold. Everybody is able to make his own unique contribution. And therefore, we should never try to be mechanical imitators of other people. And as leaders, we should never expect other people to be mechanical imitators of us. But we should seek to be spiritual imitators, spiritual followers of Christ, so that people can be spiritual followers of us. Or somebody might say, well, we've never had the privilege of Paul's example in the flesh as these Philippians had. Well, of course, that is perfectly true, but surely we've had other good examples. We can think of other godly men and women that have set us fine examples. I can remember Jeff's grandfather, Mr. J.H. Saxby. I can remember Mr. Howley once describing him as a prince among men. We've known people like that. Now, perhaps we've had parents that have stood fast in their godly life right to the end. Bruce some time ago referred to Arthur Curtis, a person we can look back to and thank God for his example. We've known men like this. We've known women like this. None of them perfect, of course. But in a wonderful way, examples, followers of the Lord Jesus. And that's one reason why we should stand fast, because of those examples we've had. There was a great preacher in England last century, F.W. Robertson. He's commonly known as Robertson of Brighton. He was a man of tremendous insight, tremendous penetration, tremendous power in his preaching, tremendous moral power. He died when he was only 37 years of age. But years later, there was a businessman in Brighton, and he had a photo of Robertson in his shop. And whenever anything came up in his business, anything shady, he only needed to look at that photo of Robertson. And those penetrating eyes of Robertson would prevent him from ever doing anything wrong. He had no choice but to stand fast because of that man, because of his example. And so that's the first reason that Paul gives why we should stand fast. First of all, because, for the Philippians, they had himself and they had others like Timothy and Titus. And we too have had godly examples which should compel us to stand fast. And then the second reason is found in verses 18 and 19. And that is that there are many, or there were many antinomians abroad. There were many antinomians abroad. Many walk, he says, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. There were many antinomians abroad. Well, now, I suppose most of you know what the word antinomian is, or antinomianism. Perhaps some of the younger ones don't know. But antinomianism is the idea that Christians are not bound by the moral restraints of the law. They're not bound by moral restraints. I think it was Martin Luther who first used that word antinomian or antinomianism. Now, I believe there are different types of antinomianism. We might speak first of all of grace antinomianism. Grace antinomianism. That's what you have in Romans chapter 6. The idea that we're not under the law but under grace, and so it doesn't matter how we live. Let us continue in sin that grace may abound. Grace antinomianism. And Paul answers that in Romans chapter 6. And his answer in brief is this, that justification and sanctification go together. They are inseparable. As John Owen, a famous theologian, once said, a true faith can no more be without holiness than fire can be without heat. In Romans chapter 6, Paul gives us the second view of the cross. In Romans chapter 5, he gives us the first view, namely that Christ died for the ungodly. In Romans chapter 6, he gives us the second view, namely that we have been crucified with Christ. Now, that second view is not one that we learn 10 years after our conversion, according to Romans chapter 6. It goes right back to the beginning. It goes right back to our baptism. Right back to the beginning. The moment a person is justified, he receives an impulse to sanctification. Justification and sanctification go together. And Paul goes on in chapter 7 to speak about the old master being gone, the old husband, the old master, the law, it's gone. And now we have a new master, even Christ. And he's not a lawless master, but he's our master. And so in 1 Corinthians 9:21, Paul says, to them that are without law as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. Under the law to Christ. And so we're not under the law of Moses, but we are under the law of Christ. And the law of Christ contains everything of permanent value in the law of Moses, reinterpreted and enriched, not relaxed, but reinforced. Everything of permanent value in Moses' law is found again, reinterpreted and enriched in the law of Christ. And we're under the law of Christ, under the law of Christ. Now, these people mentioned in Philippians here are said to be the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, perhaps we can't be quite certain in what sense they were the enemies of the cross of Christ, but I suggest it's very likely that they imagined they could have Romans 5 without Romans 6. They imagined that they could have the first view of the cross without the second. They imagined they could have justification without sanctification, but the two go together. Of course, I'm not suggesting that we'll ever be perfectly sanctified here as we are perfectly justified. But it commences where there's a true conversion, a true new birth. There's the commencement of the work of sanctification, and that work should go on increasingly. And so, there's grace antinomianism. And secondly, we come to what I would call spirit antinomianism. Spirit antinomianism. Now, there were certain Gnostics, the older ones will know that word Gnostic, G-N-O-S-T-I-C. They were teachers in the early days of Christianity. Some say they weren't so prominent in apostolic days as perhaps in the second century, but there were the beginnings even in apostolic days. And certain Gnostic teachers taught that only the spirit of man partakes of the divine nature. And so what happened to the body didn't matter at all. Didn't matter at all what happened to the body. And so they were perfectly free to indulge the body. And so you have a form of antinomianism. the idea that the Christian is not under the restraint of the moral law. Because only the spirit partakes of the divine nature. Nothing to do with the body at all. So it doesn't matter what the body does, and you're perfectly free to indulge it. Now the answer to that, of course, is found in 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20, those verses that we were looking at last night with Dr. Wilson. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Paul doesn't simply say that your spirit is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. For the Christian, the spirit and the soul and the body are inseparable, and each one is affecting the other. It's not simply that the Holy Spirit dwells in your spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in your whole personality, your body, your soul, your spirit. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Now the Authorized Version adds, and in your spirit, which are God's. Nearly every other translation simply says, therefore glorify God in your body, full stop. Paul, for the moment, is not concerned about the spirit at all. He's concerned there only with the body. Glorify God in your body. For if we don't glorify God in our body, all our spiritual exercises will be worthless. Glorify God in your body. Again, we might think of Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that ye present your bodies. Not indulge them like the antinomian, not punish them like the ascetic, but present them, surrender them to God, holy. Well, now, thirdly, there is a modern type of antinomianism which I might describe as love antinomianism. Love antinomianism. Now, this type of antinomianism is the product of situation ethics. And the idea of it, or one idea of it, that sin is simply a lack of love to our fellows. That's the whole essence of sin, the lack of love to our fellows. Joseph Fletcher is the apostle, or was the apostle, of situation ethics. He was a lecturer or professor at a theological college. And Joseph Fletcher taught that only love matters. The only thing that matters is love to your fellows. And so it is perfectly legitimate to break the Ten Commandments, any one of them, or the whole lot of them, in the interests of love. And abortion is permissible because it is not a loving thing to bring an unwanted child into the world. And any form of sex, whether it's heterosexuality or homosexuality or autosexuality, they can all be quite good if they're used in the service, in the interest of love. Only that's all that matters, love to your fellows, that's all that matters. Well, now, the answer to that, of course, from a Bible point of view, is, first of all, that the Bible never teaches that sin is simply a lack of love to our fellows. It's not simply that. The first sin, the original sin, was not of that character. The original sin was a disobedience to God. And that was the essence of it, disobedience to God. And so John, the apostle of love, in 1 John 3:4 says that sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. The Authorized says the transgression of the law, but the literal translation is simply sin is lawlessness. And that sentence is reversible. Sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is sin. Not every sentence is reversible. God is love, but love is not God. But that sentence is reversible because, and I know this is being a little bit technical, because in the original both words have the article, both words have the definite article, and therefore it can be translated equally. Sin is lawlessness, lawlessness is sin, that's the very essence of it. Independence of God, rebellion against God, disobedience to God. And these people forget that the first and great commandment is not love your neighbor, but the first and great commandment is to love God. And we show our love to God by obedience to Him and His Word and His will. And so Paul says, stand fast in the Lord, stand fast in the Lord. And that word Lord deals the death blow to all antinomianism. If Christ is our Lord, we can't please ourselves. We can't really please ourselves at all. If we are, how often Paul calls himself a servant. A servant of Jesus Christ. How can a servant of the Lord ever talk in a way that suggests that he's free from the moral restraints of God's law? And so those are two reasons Paul gives why we must stand fast in the Lord. First of all, because of the example of godly people. And secondly, because there are antinomians abroad and he doesn't want us to be like them. But then there's a third reason, and that is in verses 20 and 21, and that is the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. Some time ago I read an address, and I also heard the same address on tape by Alan Redpath, entitled Living in the Light of His Return. And Alan Redpath spoke almost entirely from the Epistle to the Philippians. Now, if I had been asked to give an address on living in the light of his return, I wouldn't have chosen the Epistle to the Philippians. I might have chosen 1 Thessalonians, or more likely, I would have chosen verses from a number of letters. But one result of listening to that address was that I realized, as I hadn't realized before, that the Lord's coming really occupies quite a large place in the Epistle to the Philippians. For example, you read of the day of Christ three times in the letter. In chapter 1 and verse 6, first of all, Paul says this, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes this verse is quoted as one of the proof texts of the eternal security of the believer. Personally, I don't think it has much to do with it. First of all, because Paul simply says he's confident. When people quote it to prove the eternal security of the believer, they just omit that and they just start after, he which hath begun a good work in you, and so on. But Paul says, being confident. He's not absolutely certain, he's simply confident. And secondly, it seems to me that the context suggests that Paul hasn't here in his mind the salvation of the soul in the narrow sense of the word, but their spiritual development, their spiritual growth. That's what the passage is about. The previous verse speaks of their fellowship in the gospel. Their fellowship in the gospel. He's not speaking about their conversion. Their fellowship in the gospel. The next verse speaks about the grace that has been imparted to them, and so on. They're partakers of his grace. And so it seems to me that this good work he's speaking of in verse 6 is really their spiritual development. Their spiritual development. And he's confident that this spiritual development is going to grow and increase and blossom until the day of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 1 and verse 10, there's another reference to it. Perhaps just for the connection, we can read verses 9 and 11. Verses 9 and 11. He says, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. I think this is one of the finest descriptions of Christian growth in the New Testament. We can't go into it today, but it's one of the finest descriptions of Christian growth in the New Testament, and it's all in view of the day of Christ. And then another reference to the day of Christ is found in chapter 2 and verse 16. Chapter 2 and verse 16. There Paul says, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. In chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul expressed himself as confident about their spiritual growth and development. But here he expresses himself as cautious. He's cautious about it. He knows there are dangers, and so he's cautious. Now, I don't think in this verse he's expressing any doubt about their eternal salvation, but he's concerned about the fruit of his ministry. The fruit of his ministry. That he may rejoice in the day of Christ, that he hasn't run in vain or labored in vain, that his ministry among them has not been in vain. A few of the older ones might remember Robert Scanlon with affection. I remember Robert Scanlon saying to me once that C.F. Hogg once said to him, "Remember, Robert, the harvest is not at the end of your meeting, the harvest is at the end of the age." And Paul knew that. There had been blessing among the Philippians, but the real harvest was not yet. The real fruit, the real evidence of the blessing and the result of his ministry wasn't then. It would only be at the judgment seat. And one way, of course, in which they could produce fruit that would abound there would be to hold forth the word of life. Chapter 3 and verse 14, I only refer to it. He's pressing to the goal for the prize. Again, looking forward to the coming and the judgment seat. Chapter 4, verse 5, the Lord's at hand, which may refer to the coming. Chapter 4, verse 17, he speaks of fruit that may abound to their account. It's as if we have an account in heaven, and at the time of the coming and the judgment seat, the amount in that account is going to be disclosed. But the plainest reference to the Lord's coming in Philippians is found in these last two verses of chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And in these two verses we have four related but different topics. We might easily remember them with the four words, number one, conversation, number two, expectation, number three, transformation, and number four, subjugation. First of all, this conversation, that's the Authorized Version translation, which is not really a mistaken translation, but it's only the old use of the word, In Old English, it meant living together, living together. And it was quite a correct translation for those days, but of course we prefer the words citizenship or commonwealth. Now, here there's a contrast between minding earthly things. Those in verse 19, they minded earthly things. But he says our citizenship is in heaven. We must mind heavenly things. Now, Paul is not here denying that we have an earthly citizenship. In another place, we find him claiming his Roman citizenship. But you see, Philippi was a Roman colony, and so they were Roman citizens, and they might be proud of their Roman citizenship. But Paul's words are emphasizing that there's a citizenship much greater, much more important than the citizenship of Rome. Rome was sometimes called the Eternal City. But the Eternal City collapsed, and Augustine, that great teacher of the 4th century, about the time of the collapse, wrote his great work, The City of God. And in that book he wrote, "The City of God remains." Rome might collapse, but the City of God remains. We have no continuing city here, but we seek one to come. Our citizenship here is but a passing thing, but the citizenship of heaven is eternal. And so that's the first thing he says here about the coming. And then he speaks about the expectation. He says, we look for the Savior. The NIV says, we eagerly await a Savior. We eagerly await a Savior. Wonder if that's true of us. We eagerly await a Savior. Or has our expectation become rather dim? We eagerly await a Savior. Now this word Savior is an interesting one. We don't find it very much in some of the epistles. As a matter of fact, in the Gospels it's found only 3 times, rather surprisingly. It's found in Luke 1, it's found in Luke 2, it's found in John chapter 4. And a little while ago I was linking this verse in my mind with Luke 2 and 11. Luke 2 and 11 says, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord." It's almost the same words here. A Saviour, a Christ the Lord. A Saviour, the Lord Christ. The word Jesus has been added here. It wouldn't have been appropriate for the angel to have called him Jesus. He wasn't called Jesus till 8 days after that. And so these words are almost the same as those in Luke 2 and 11. And the parallel is not only a verbal one. In Luke chapter 2 you find devout people, and they are eagerly awaiting the Savior. There was Simeon, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, in verse 25. There was Anna, she spoke of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem, in verse 38. There was that devout company, eagerly awaiting the Savior. And so here you have the same thing, a devout people eagerly awaiting the same Savior at his second coming. Martin Luther, I think, once said that it was just as if Jesus died yesterday, arose today, and is coming tomorrow. That was the attitude, the atmosphere in which Paul and the apostles and the disciples lived. And so you have conversation and expectation, and you have transformation in verse 21, "who shall change our vile body, the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto the body of his glory." And so these bodies belong to our lower state, marked by sin and suffering and shame and sickness and sometimes by senility. But his glorious body, there's neither spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing. We think of Colin, for example, with sympathy. What an example, a demonstration of the body of our humiliation. We're all in the same boat. We're all in the same boat. With him, of course, it's premature. And that's what makes it so sad. It seems so sad. But we're all just heading in the same direction. But he has the hope, and we have the hope, that the body of humiliation will be transfigured. And then there's the subjugation. The subjugation. Paul says that the same power that Christ will use to change our body will be the same power that he will use to bring everything under his control. Paul's already mentioned that in chapter 2. Every knee to him shall bow. Ephesians 1, he says, everything will be headed up in him. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, all things will be subdued under him. And in the Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, we read that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And therefore we must stand fast in the Lord. Because of the example of godly people, because of the permissiveness abroad, because of antinomians, permissive people abroad, and because the Lord is coming. And so let me just conclude with a little illustration. In the American Civil War, we're told that there was a general by the name of Hood, General Hood, and he was holding a fort in a pass. But he was almost about to surrender when they noticed a signal from another general, General Sherman. And the signal said, "Hold the fort, for I am coming." And Philip Bliss took up the words, and he wrote that hymn with a well-known chorus, "Hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus, signal still. Wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace we will." And so Paul says, "Therefore, my brethren, stand fast in the Lord."